Great to be with you again this morning. Thanks so much for being here with us. Please turn back, if you have a Bible, to Isaiah chapter 62. As Bill says, we had a little bit of a gap, but we're back in this great, great book. Well, it's been a week of elections. It's been a week of government U-turns, again. It's been a week of amazing sporting celebrations. Liverpool and Leicester. Take your pick. But there's one news item that's particularly brought a smile to my face. I wonder if you've seen this new news item. Up on the screen, here he is. The Sir David Attenborough. The UK's new polar research ship, named after that world-renowned naturalist and broadcaster. Perhaps fitting, because he's 90 years of age. I think just yesterday, or certainly this week, Sir David is 90. The Sir David Attenborough. Of course, that's not what we all know it as, is it? To you and me, of course, it's Boaty McBoatface. Poor old Sir David Attenborough. He polled just 10,000 paltry votes compared to the 124,000 public votes to name the ship Boaty McBoatface. I don't know what poor old Sir David Attenborough thinks of it. I don't know whether it was a triumph of an exercise in public engagement or a disaster in PR. But the scientists and the people in the government decided that Boaty McBoatface just wasn't quite right. And the fifth highest score got the name. I'm not sure what we remember this ship as. But I'm pretty sure Boaty McBoatface is the name that will stick, don't you? The people of God throughout all generations, to this present day, have been called many things. Public opinion has often led to God's people being nicknamed, usually negatively so. And whatever the nursery rhyme may say, we all know that name calling does hurt, and it does stick. Doesn't it? Imagine for a moment what the nations around Israel 700 years before Christ were saying about God's people as Isaiah writes these words to him. Here is a people, they're oppressed, they're weak, they're vulnerable, they're about to be taken off into Babylonian captivity. They've been under the oppression of Assyria for many years. The people of the world looking in on the people of God must have thought to themselves, look at them. Their faith looks shipwrecked. Their worship is frozen and lifeless. Their previous standing and status as the nation in the world is now completely crushed and dwarfed by the superpowers of the day. I wonder what the nations called the people of God. Losers? Wasters, fools, stupid. You're worshipping this God that you cannot see. Look what he's left you to. Why don't you follow my God, said the people of Babylon. Bel and Nebo, at least we can see our God. You're fools. Your God who you can't see, he's let you down. Look, you're forsaken, you're desolate. And what's more, you're about to be our captives. That's what the public thought 700 years before Christ. That's what the powers and authorities thought of the people of God way back then in Isaiah's day. But it's not what God thought. It's not what God thought. I remind you that the gospel according to Isaiah is a message of incredible hope to those who have messed up. It's a certain return from captivity for all who will repent. It's a full salvation secured by the one and only suffering servant, the one who would die in our place, the one who would pay our debt, the one who would heal our heart disease. The one, the only one, who can bring us peace with God by bearing the wrath of God that should rightly fall upon you and I, falling in its full weight on him. That's the glorious gospel. That's the hope. That's the message. And Jesus, God's servant king, will make all things new. And he is preparing a place for his people to live with him forever. Oh yes, Babylonian captivity will come. It hasn't yet, as Isaiah writes, but it will. But as certain as that captivity will be, so certain, we might say even more certain, is the return, the welcome, the rescue, the security, and the intimacy which God has made open to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. And so Isaiah 62, the third of this section between 60, 61 and 62, this is a chapter of huge encouragement, of great comfort for all those who feel battered and bruised, all those who feel weary and depressed, oppressed and belittled. Whether 700 years before Christ or 2,700 years later today. You see, whatever men may say, whatever those around us may say about us and say about the people of God through all generation, let's listen to what God says about us. Let's listen to his opinion about us. Because, my friend, that's all that counts. God's opinion of you and I. It's the only opinion that lasts. Our true identity is in him. And until and unless we are in him, we are without hope in this world and the next. We're going to look briefly at some of the main points in Isaiah 62. We can't cover everything. We're going to call our time together this morning, the church called and collected. And we're going to see three things. In the first five verses, we'll see God's passionate persistence. In verse 6 and 7, we'll see God's prescription for prayerfulness. And in verse 8 through 12, we'll see God's promise and God's proclamation. So come with me, first of all, then, to verse 1 to 5, and we'll think about God's passionate persistence. Here is God speaking. For Zion's sake, I, God, will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Here is God's personal message to his people. He's telling them all that he will bring about for their sake. These first five verses are full of I will, I will. They're full of you shall, you shall, you shall. Such is God's passionate persistence and devoted determination to see his people saved and secure and declared righteous. Her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You see, whether in word or in deed, according to verse 1, God will be ceaselessly active on behalf of his beloved people. Even when they fall and fail, as they do, still, he's persistent in his passion. I will not keep silent. I will not be quiet. I'll not stop. I'll not give up. I'll not give in. Because I love this people. I love them warts and all, many warts and all. I love them though they fail. I love them though they fall. It's not justifying that, but I love them anyway. They're mine. I've called them by name. I have given them the gifts of righteousness, the gifts of salvation, like a garment, like a covering. Do you remember 6 weeks ago in chapter 61, verse 10? You probably don't, but let me remind you. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. A brand new start, a brand new dawn, a new day will rise and it will shine and burn with such a brightness that all the world around will look and see not the people of God, but the glory of God. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, and the mouth of the Lord will give you that name. Verse 2. A whole new nature signified by this new name. A whole new nature dignified by being now a crown of beauty. God holds up the church and holds out the church to the watching world. He takes people like you and me, people like the people in the day of Isaiah, and he holds them up and he says to the watching world, can you see what I can do with fallen, broken, rebellious people? Do you want to see glory? Do you want to see grace? Do you want to see majesty? Do you want to see beauty? Look! Look what I can do. Look what only I can do. See the salvation of God. See the glory of my gracious, passionate persistence. I love these people. I've called them by name. Look at them. They're mine. And no one and nothing will separate them from my love, from me. The world considers you lonely and desolated. No, you're married to God. The world considers you forsaken. No, now you are the object of God's delight and God's devotion and God's joy. Look at the picture that Isaiah paints. God speaking through Isaiah says, look in verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here's intimacy, here's permanence, here's marriage vows, made by God, never to be broken. And even if we could just stop for a moment and make that moment extend, do you get that phrase? Have we just dropped over it? Your God shall rejoice over you. Just let that sink in, will you? How can it be? Why would God ever want to rejoice over me? What a transformation. What a salvation. What a Savior. What a God. What a gospel. More sinful than I ever imagined, but more loved than I could ever dream of. Knowing the worst about me, he loves me. He rejoices. Of all the things God could rejoice about, he sets his passionate, persistent, rejoicing love on you. A new name, a new nature, a new identity, all shaped and secured by God's grace and by God's grace alone. This is the gospel. This is grace, and it changes everything. I came across this quote this week. I'm going to read to you. It's quite a long quote, so it's up on the screen there. Follow it with me. It's wonderful truth about the impact of God's grace in our lives. When it comes to your identity, you cannot deny that your past has a significant effect in shaping your view of yourself, where you belong, and other big picture issues. Yet sometimes I see or hear people dealing with their past by focusing almost entirely on it, by trying to figure it out, analyze it, or fully understand it. Others live in so much shame over their past that they try to justify it, redefine it, or hide it. And none of those strategies work. What we need is something greater than our past to transform it, to redeem it, to give it meaning and purpose. That is what grace does. There is something beautiful and liberating about the eclipsing power of God's grace. It has the potential to make your dark past the platform upon which the glory of God is displayed. And it also has the power to transform the sufferings that we experience. This is the potential freedom that comes to those who find their identity not in what people have done to them, but in terms of what God's grace means to them. Rather than having your identity shaped by the tragic events of your past, you can see them as the means by which God, somehow, is working out his plan for your life. Now, do not expect anyone who has not tasted God's grace to understand or appreciate this understanding of your past. You cannot eclipse the past with God's grace if God's grace has not invaded your life. I think that's a wonderful truth. Okay, it's a lot of words. But do you get the idea? You need something which will eclipse your past. Blot it out. Not pretend it never happened, but overcome it. Deal with it. Wrap it up. Block out, not its reality, but its influence. If you're in Christ, you are not defined by your past. Your sin and your failure and your fallings don't define who you are. You are now clothed in the garments of salvation and covered in the robe of righteousness. God's grace has eclipsed all of that. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the wonder of salvation. That is our hope. And it's absolutely steadfast and secure because it's got nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. And such is his passionate persistence that his grace comes to us again and again and again and again. Praise the Lord. Well, after passionate persistence, we find in verses 6 and 7 God's prescription for prayerfulness. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I, that's God, has set watchmen. God is unceasing in his action and his devotion to his people who he's saving. And God's unceasing action is to be responded to by unceasing prayer from God's people. Prayer that is bold. Prayer that is utterly dependent upon God. Pleading with God that he would fulfill all his promises, that he would continue to bless his city and its inhabitants. Indeed, pleading with God that he would bring more people into that security of his dwelling place. Pleading with God to build his church and to make his church the glory and praise it is intended and destined to be in all the earth. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. You see, it is true. The task of the church is to shine like stars in this dark world. But it's also to pray with urgency and importunity for this world. The church was never just something God puts on display. He does do that, but that's not all. No, he calls his church to live out this prescription for prayerfulness. Do you remember Jacob of old, wrestling with God? Jacob wouldn't let go of God until he blessed him. It's that sort of prescription, it's that sort of boldness and that sort of persuasion and urgency and seriousness. If we are truly praying as the church, we will be praying for the church to be the church God called and collected us to be. Let me say that again. If we are truly praying as the church, we will be praying for the church to be the church God called and collected us to be. Can I ask you, what are you praying for Bridge Chapel? Can I ask you, how are you praying for Bridge Chapel? Night and day? Giving God no rest? Praying with boldness? Praying with belief in the awesome power of God's grace to transform our community here in the church and our community out there in the world? Are we the people of God who are not giving God a moment's rest until he blesses us and builds his church here? That's the prescription God gives. Give me no rest, he says. Come knocking on the door, like the woman to the judge in the story Jesus tells. Keep coming, boldly, reverently, but urgently, and persistently, and joyfully, and gladly, and asking great things of our great God. Well, finally, after the prescription, we have the promise and the proclamation. It's a great way to end this particular chapter. It's a great way to end this whole little section from 60 through 62. It gives us every confidence to believe God is passionate in his persistence. It gives us every reason to be bold to take up God's prescription for prayerfulness. Because God makes us an incredible promise and makes an outstanding proclamation. Here's the promises in verse 8 and 9. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine, for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Here's the promise. God will remove all oppression and all exploitation from his people. And he will bring them into his presence, a place of abundance and joy and gladness. That's the promise. God will bring his people into his place to enjoy his blessing. Have you heard that somewhere before? Yes, you have. Genesis chapter 12. The start of the second half of the Bible. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to give you a land, and you're going to live under my blessing. What he began in Genesis chapter 12, he's confirming here in Isaiah 62, looking ahead to the time when it will be fully and finally established. That's the promise. The church. In God's house. Under God's blessing. Forever. And that promise is made on the basis of God's own invincible power. He swears by his own mighty arm. That's the guarantee. There's no greater power in the whole of the universe. There's no greater person than himself to swear by. So he swears by himself. That's how sure, that's how certain this promise is. God is saying to you and I, the church, that he has committed all that he is to saving you. He's committed all that he is to secure your eternal inheritance and prosperity. That's how significant God wants you to know you are to him. The world looks at us gathered in our little church building on a Sunday morning. Significant? You're not even a significant number within the context of South Liverpool, never mind the whole of Liverpool. Significant? No. Making a difference? Not really. Count for anything? Not very much. But that's not what God thinks. And that's not what God says. Forsaken, desolate, losing, wasting away. That's not what God thinks. If nothing else, my friend, as you leave this place this morning, I want you to know at least one thing. God says you, if you're in the people of God, are amongst the most significant group of people in the whole of the world. God wants you to know how significant you are to him. The answer? God says, I've committed all that I am to save you. What a promise. A promise of intimacy and security and prosperity. But it's followed by an urgent proclamation. It's there in verse 10. Go through, build up. Repeated phrases mean, listen up. This matters. This is urgent. This is important. Make the way clear. Make it plain. Make it obvious to everybody around. Remove all the barriers. And summon the peoples of the world to come and what? To come and behold. Verse 11. Behold the Lord. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Here's the proclamation. Come and see. All the peoples of the earth, come and see. See what? See the Lord. The one true living Lord. See what? Come and see his salvation. The only salvation on offer that really works. The absolute salvation that you need. Come and see what? Come and see that all that is required to save and secure you is done. He's bringing his reward with him. He's bringing his recompense with him. It's a picture of all that's required, all that needed to be paid has been paid. It's all finished. It's all on offer. The shepherd warrior, the anointed savior, is coming. He's been. He will continue to come to seek, to find, to gather in his worldwide people. A holy people. The redeemed of the Lord. Sought out and called in to a place not of forgetfulness, but never to be forsaken. A place not of desolation, but of delight. A place of not of single loneliness, but married to God himself. Of course, there is an actual historical call to return to the physical Jerusalem from Babylon. That will happen. It happened in the 6th century BC. But that actual physical historical moment is a foreshadowing, and a very pale one at that, of that spiritual return from spiritual captivity as the kingdom of God explodes upon the earth. Jesus comes preaching in Galilee. The kingdom of God is at hand. And from that very moment there, recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, to this present day and to whatever future God gives us, that kingdom is being brought in. Until finally and fully, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that he began, he will bring to completion. That's the proclamation. Backed up by the promise of God's own mighty hand. We're living in the waiting time. Just like the people in Isaiah, they were living in the waiting time, the time between going off to captivity and coming back again. And as we wait, it's a time for us to dwell upon and thrill to God's persistent passion towards us. It's a time to pray boldly and urgently, making great requests of our great God. It's a time to make this gospel proclamation clearly, boldly, repeatedly. Look to Jesus. Look to your salvation. Look to that reward, that completed task given by God. In that waiting time, let us be the church called and calling. Let us be that church collected and collecting, as God enables us so to proclaim the glory of the gospel. Let's be the church God called us to be and collected us to be. Know the purpose of your calling. Show to all God's mighty deeds. Tell of love which knows no limits. Grace which meets all human needs. Let your light so shine around you that God's name is glorified. And all find fresh hope and purpose in Christ Jesus crucified. Let his love flow out to others. Let them feel the Father's care, that they too may know his welcome and his countless blessings share. Royal priests, fulfill your calling through your sacrifice and prayer. Give your lives in joyful service. Sing his praise, his love declare. Most of the songs that we sing at Bridge Chapel, rightly, we sing to God. This hymn we're about to sing, we sing inspired by God, but we sing to one another. That's a great thrill of Christian hymns and Christian songs. Some of them are to each other. This hymn is precisely that. So as we rejoice that we are God's church, called as God's own special people, let us sing to one another, to encourage one another, to be the church God has called and collected us to be, bringing praise and glory to his name. Let's stand together and sing.